Last time, as we looked together at several of the Psalms in the beginning of the Psalter, make our way through some of those, probably through the rest of the spring, since this is the last Sunday of the spring, and Lord willing, we'll probably continue through at least to the beginning of the fall. We're focusing on the second psalm, which is a good introduction, after Psalm 1, to the whole of the Psalter, and a good illustration and introduction to the history of mankind. And it's a good introduction to, certainly, the New Testament that comes after in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now we have moved from the first part of this psalm, which falls so beautifully into the first, really, three verses together, which speaks about men's hearts and lives because of the fall and in sin as they resist the ordinances of God and seek to loose themselves and overcome his mighty rule and his just rule and his rightful rule over them. And not only so, but they resist his plan and his purpose in Christ Jesus, which is true not only in the Old Testament, it's certainly true in the New Testament, and continues to be true today and will continue to be true until the last day in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have moved on into the next verse, in verse 4 and 5, and looked at the reaction, a sharp contrast between the rebellion and the rage and the tumult of people individually and together the nations and the rulers of the nations that are certainly illustrated all through the scripture. Illustrated before the flood, illustrated after the flood in the Tower of Babel, illustrated under the children of Israel as they were kept as slaves into Egypt, and the devices and the desires of Pharaoh to thwart the plan of God. We can certainly see it as Israel's history is unfolded in the Old Testament, under the good kings and the bad kings as the nation is divided. And certainly we think of the 70 years captivity. And we certainly recognize how this psalm focuses on what has taken place in the opposition and the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter declares on the day of Pentecost, as he preached to the people and said, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord's appointed. And certainly Peter speaks of this psalm and makes reference to this psalm later on in the fourth chapter as he presents its fulfillment with relationship to Rome, Israel, the people, and the rulers doing what they wanted to do, which was certainly wicked and sinful, but was part and parcel and this really central feature of the plan of Almighty God for His glory and the salvation of His church in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that contrast by God, the only true and living God, creator, sustainer of all things, as He sits enthroned in glory and only laughs at the puny efforts of men individually and corporately to thwart His sovereign will. Now we're moving down to verse 6 and 7, or we begin to deal with verse 6 and 7, but I want to again stop for a minute and deal generally with the psalm and focus on the thrust of what we're dealing with. Yet, and this is God speaking, yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The great Westminster Confession of Faith seeks to sum up and give us the summary of the plan and purpose of God, both in Old and New Testament, and in the history of the world as it is unfolding and as it has unfolded and will continue to unfold by saying this. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of His church, the heir of all things, the judge of all the world, under whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, sanctified, justified, sanctified, and glorified. It doesn't matter where we're only in the Old Testament or we're in the New Testament or we're dealing with Scripture as a whole, we recognize we're dealing with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sum and substance. Now, a lot of people don't understand this. And even some churches, the people in the church who have been taught wrongly and cannot see this for themselves, by the direction of the Holy Spirit and the teaching, clear teaching of both Old and New Testament, the sum and substance of God's eternal plan and purpose is always and has been always seen in Jesus Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. God, in and by His sovereign power, who alone has the absolute right to do as He pleases, being God and being creator and sustainer of all things, can establish, ordain, and order His good pleasure as it is His right to do as He has done. And the unfolding of all history, the maintaining of all history, the end of all history, the meaning of all history is to be understood through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. When we began the great book of the Revelation, and if you recall when we began it, one of the things that we could see right off the bat, right at the beginning, that it's not just so much a book about things we don't know that will come about in the future. It's not about the people of God generally. It's not about what's going to take place at what time and specifically identified. But it's a book that begins as it begins and throughout a revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in the first chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming himself to be Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It was God's design in all history as it's unfolded. It's God's goal of all history. It's God's purpose in all history. It proceeds from the viewpoint of the presentation of the person and the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is being realized, has been realized, and will be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could write and does write, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ over in Colossians, the first chapter, speaking the glory of his glory and his majesty and his identification as God. Tell us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, he says that in all things he, that is Christ, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all the fullness dwell. Now that's the revelation of God. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's the intent and the purpose that God had in revealing himself, revealing his word, revealing his purpose, that it's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've read to you many times, or made reference to, at least various sermons in the great book of Ephesians, of course also penned by the Apostle Paul, but he writes, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he begins to unfold to us the great mystery and plan unfolded by God from all eternity past. And there he begins in a very general way, in a very large way, and then he takes it all down, you know, like a funnel, and he all funnels it again in Christ Jesus. You can start in verse 9. He's saying, having made known unto us, that is God, the mystery of his will. Now we recognize in the Bible, where we learn the word mystery, it's used differently than many times we would use the word mystery. It's that which is not known and cannot be known unless God has made it known. Now God has made it known by his good pleasure in Scripture. It is written revelation in Old and New Testament. We're reading about it here in Psalm 2. We're reading about the reaction of men against God and against his Christ, both in the Old Testament and the New, in the history of the world, and God's intention to do what he has done and is doing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's revealed it. Now he's revealed it in Scripture, but he's further revealed it to the understanding of his people, the church, the elect of God, in the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. It's only by and in the Holy Spirit, by the power of the regenerating Holy Spirit, that we come to fully understand and appreciate the unfolding of this purpose or this mystery. He has made known unto us, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure and sovereignty. God has done what he has done, and no one has ordered it or advised him. Even when we're looking at Psalm 2 and the reaction that men have sinfully and wickedly and foolishly against God's laws and power and purpose, and against his Christ. This has not come, does not come to a surprise to God. God is not surprised that anything that has happened, is happening, or will happen. and he doesn't react differently or change his plans, all is open and manifest in his sight. He has ordered and chosen and arranged that he will deal with the world, and particularly his people, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He ordained it, just as we're reading here in the second Psalm. We're reading, yet have I set my king. Christ is the king who is set before us by the will and the power of God upon his holy hill of Zion. I, the next verse 7, will declare the decree. This is God's doing from eternity. From eternity. And so we're reading here about that purpose and plan as it has been done and is doing. When we're speaking about the nature of the law, in reference to our look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism and its power and its authority over us, not only universally, but particularly as Christians, we cannot buy into this idea that there's a difference between Old and New Testament, and the Old Testament had a different way that God dealt for salvation with men until the Lord Jesus Christ came. We're reading the second Psalm, and the second Psalm is all about Christ Jesus. And whether you begin at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 with the great promise and covenant that God gives, we understand it's all given in Christ. It's unfolded in the Old Testament. It's more clearly, I'm repeating myself for a purpose, more clearly seen in his realization in the new than the old. But it was seen certainly in the old as well. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself not only warn but rebuke the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his own day, as he held them accountable when he said very clearly in the book of John chapter 5 verse 31, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And you say, yes, it's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures were all that they had at that day, and in them was the words of life and truth and salvation. But then he went on to say, search the scriptures, for in them ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. It's only when they found him in the Old Testament that they found life. And of course he went on to say, and ye will not come to me that ye find life. Lord Jesus Christ again speaking and testifying to his deity and to testify to his saviorhood and testify to the fact that the Old Testament, the whole of Scripture, prophesied of him, and salvation was found in him. Spoke in John again, chapter 8, verse 56. And it's a word of instruction, and again a word of rebuke to those who were listening to him. He says, your father Abraham, and they claimed to be sons and daughters of Abraham, but they didn't know Abraham and had no spiritual relationship to Abraham, because they rejected Abraham's God, because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus declared to them very clearly in chapter 8, verse 56, Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. And so what he's saying there is the same thing that we were reading in the book of Galatians when we were studying the book of Galatians, when Paul referred to Abraham and the promise that he had received from God as the gospel. Now certainly Abraham did not live at the time of Christ, but whether it was Adam or Paul or Abraham or Peter, or whether it was David or any saint today, they had to understand and they had to receive and believe in the one alone who set upon us and set out and illustrated in Scripture in Old and New Testament as the one who's been given a name, no greater name, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And so whether it was Adam or David or Isaiah or Moses or Abraham or Israel, they had to believe in the salvation through Jesus Christ. And they were saved, not by their own works, their own righteousness, or keeping of the law. They were saved by grace through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see set down before us very carefully the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope and salvation. Did not we read and did not we study together the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ? And didn't we go to chapter 5? And in chapter 5 we saw this great vision of a book that is set before us. It's the book of life. It's the book of history. It's not just the book of Revelation that we say. It's the book that unfolds all the plan and purpose and meaning and understanding of everything that has taken place, is taking place, and will take place. And we had the vision that no man could understand or look or interpret that great book until the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and that he and he alone was worthy, see, not only worthy, but able. He had by the plan and purpose of God, not only because he was God, but because God had appointed him and ordained him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the only mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, to center all of God's revelation, to center all of history in who he was and what he did. And that's true. He's the goal. He's the end of all that God has chosen to do. I've read to you, and certainly you have heard me speak of it in other days. I might have read last Sunday or the Sunday before from that beautiful chapter in Philippians. It's very instructive to us of how we ought to be in mind and attitude, living before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as a culmination for the plan and purpose of God and for the fact that Jesus Christ did and fulfilled the mission and the intent of God in his death, Paul goes on to say, and he's speaking about the end, of course. He's speaking about, again, the goal of God, the purpose of God, the finalization of anything and everything. And we find in verse 9, saying, and you can read it for yourself, and you know this scripture and its context, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name, that is Jesus Christ, the God-man, which is above every man name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, this is the purpose of God. This is the intent of God. That's what I was just beginning to make reference to, and I never did finish the verses in Ephesians, when we see the plan of God from all eternity, and as it's unfolded and developed in the purpose of God. So Paul is able to say in chapter 1, verse 10, that of his good pleasure, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the intent of God, the realization of it all, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. If you don't see Christ in the Old Testament, you miss the message of the Bible. If you don't see Christ as a prophet, priest, and king, and the Savior and only hope of his people in the Old Testament, you miss the plan of salvation, and you don't understand the gospel. If you're just confined to New Testament alone and dismiss the Old Testament, you're dismissing the Word of God and the intent of God in all history, from the beginning to the end. As I read and I made reference to 4 Acts 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's another name given among heaven whereby we must. The word is not can or possibly or one among many, but is an exclusive, unique message that Christ Jesus, even the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, when his own disciples and followers were discouraged by his death and didn't really come to know by the Holy Spirit a full understanding of the gospel and the worth of the teaching of the Old Testament, rebukes them. And he reminds them that they are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets, that Moses and all the prophets had spoken concerning himself. You know, that's a beautiful passage. It's just a reminder for all of us who are Christians of our dependence upon God, dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and taking up the scriptures and fully understanding what is written to our salvation and to our eternal benefit. And we're talking about the disciples of Christ, the ones who were with him and heard his teaching every day and looked at his miracles and followed him. And yet when the great, what they thought was a crisis, and maybe thought maybe it was a loss, came to the death and crucifixion, the crucifixion death of the Lord Jesus Christ, failed to realize this was all part of the plan and purpose of God. Now the Old Testament, in this passage, in that passage, in that passage, in that passage, spoke of it. And the prophets believed in it, and the people who received it and were saved in the Old Testament went to heaven and trusted God and the blessings of God by grace, embraced the coming of Christ. But it wasn't, the cloud had not, you know, passed fully from their minds. And so Jesus there, it's a, really a word of rebuke and instruction there in Luke 24, 25, 26. O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. You didn't understand what they were saying. You didn't receive and believed in what they were saying. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? These are, take up Isaiah 53. Take up this passage. Take up that passage. Take up what we're looking at this morning in Psalm 2. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, I don't know what scripture the Lord used, but the scripture he had was the Old Testament. Maybe he spoke of Malachi. Maybe he spoke from Psalm 2 or another psalm, or from Genesis 3:15 or whatever. He was able to go from chapter to chapter, book by book, and reveal the intent and the purpose that God had for all things in him and through him. In the great transfiguration, the heavens opened and a voice was heard by those present. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Unless we have heard and hear the voice of the great shepherd, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not and cannot be saved, but will be turned into judgment and eternal hell. We need to recognize who he is and what he did and hear him, for he is Son of Man, Son of God, Mediator, Prophet, Priest, Savior, and Head. Let us pray.